Good evening. Tonight we are going to finish our series in Back to the Basics. We've called it Back to the Basics, in which we have been studying the 10 foundational, fundamental, or you could say basic doctrines of the Bible. And so tonight we're going to finish off with eschatology. In this series, we started way back in September, if you can imagine. So we took about one of these doctrines a month. We started with the doctrine of God the Father, the Bible, then Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, man, sin, salvation, the church, and we're going to end, ironically, with eschatology, which means the doctrine of the end or last things. And just like many of these other words and labels and titles, this title, eschatology, comes from a Greek word. And that Greek word means end or last. So that's why it's called eschatology. And it considers the doctrine of last things, which is a very huge subject. A lot can be said about it. We're speaking about eternity. Don't worry, I'm not going to take an eternity to tell you about it. Tonight, my plan is to do the 30,000-foot view. I'm going to try to hit the highlights. So for some of you, that might be bother you that I'm not able to go into much more detail. Some of you may want me to go through more detail. Unfortunately, for sake of time, I'm not able to. Feel free to look at the statement that was handed out tonight if you want more passages, more texts to look through. Honestly, as Pastor mentioned, massive volumes have been written on this subject, and I don't want to bore you. But for sake of time, we will try to hit the highlights. So as we begin looking at the subject of eschatology, I want to begin by considering point number one, the evacuation of the church. In order to do that, I would like to have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the go-to passage when referring to or when speaking about the rapture, or as I put it, the evacuation of the church. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, Paul speaks about the subject and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And as you know, that's just Paul's way of saying those who have passed away. He says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Many of you who knew Pastor Quick probably remember the story that he told about the time when the pastor in his church was preaching on this subject, and when he got to that point in the text when it says the trumpet shall sound, he had someone in the balcony playing the trumpet, and a lot of people freaked out at that point. I'm not going to do that to you tonight, but there have been some fun things that people have done in the past to wake us up. So tonight, when considering the evacuation of the church, I want us to first consider the meaning of rapture. Why do we call it the rapture? What does that word mean? We call it the rapture because in verse number 17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." The word "caught up" in Latin is rapturo. I believe that's how you pronounce it. And it means to be caught up. Maybe you have used the word enraptured. You know, in that context, you might say, "Oh, that person is enraptured in that song." Or you might have used the phrase, "That person is all wrapped up in this hobby or this thing." And those are similar words. And they come from the Latin word, which means to be caught up. And so we call it the rapture because in the text it says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up," will be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the meaning of the word. Next, let's consider the proceedings of the rapture. What will take place? How will it go? We just read it. First, Jesus will descend into Earth's atmosphere. Now, this is very important. As I did my study in this subject, I realized there a lot of people confuse the second coming of Christ with the rapture. There is a difference between the two. The rapture is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, in that, Christ will actually come to the earth. He will walk on the earth just like he did in his first coming. So this is not the same thing. And we see that because in this text, it doesn't say that Jesus comes to the earth. You'll notice in verse 17, it says, "We who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So this is not Jesus coming back to the earth. This is Jesus entering the atmosphere, as it were, and then all believers in Christ who have deceased will be raptured. First, their bodies will be transformed. There will be a resurrection that will take place, and they will meet the Lord in the air. And then all believers in Christ who are alive at the time will be raptured. So please, don't confuse the rapture with the second advent of Christ. It's a mistake that many people have made in the past. And as you're looking through many different texts, there are all kinds of references that we could refer to. Keep in mind, if the reference says that Christ lands on the earth, if you will, that is the second coming. So this is talking about something different, the rapture of the church. Let's consider, last of all, under this point, the timing of the rapture. There are many, many different views about the timing of the rapture. I don't think any of the theology books that I read, the authors say there is no rapture. I'm pretty sure every single author that I read, whether it be a covenant theologian or a dispensational theologian or what have you, all believe there's a rapture. The big debate is, when will it happen? When is it? So I'm going to present my view tonight. I'm not going to present all the different views. There's all kinds of views that we could talk about tonight, but for sake of time, I'm not going to. They all have really big, long names and really big, confusing titles. We're just not even going to go there. Tonight, I'm going to present my view, and I will say, if you know someone who holds a different view, please don't question their salvation. This is not a fundamental of the faith. It doesn't have any bearing on one's salvation. Now, you might question their understanding of Scripture or something else, but please understand that very good people disagree on this subject. I have had professors who are very godly people, very knowledgeable, and very good, smart people who have had different views. So if you don't hold this view, or if you know someone who doesn't hold this view, I'm not going to question your salvation. I'm just going to present my view, and this is the view that the church has historically held. It's called the pre-tribulational view. That means that the rapture of the church will occur before the tribulation, previous to the tribulation. So why would I hold a view like that? In the context that we just read, Paul talks about the day of the Lord. So he's just finished up talking to them about the rapture, and then he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." And some of you say, "I have a need that you should write to me about the time. When is it going to happen?" He says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." When it comes to eschatology, this phrase, the day of the Lord, comes up a lot. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is referred to over and over again by the prophets as a day of great judgment, of doom and gloom, where God will pour his wrath out on the earth. And so he's talking about God's wrath in this text. And then he says in verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about what other texts call the tribulation, a time of great wrath that's poured out on the earth. And in that context, he says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." One of the biggest reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture is because here in the context, when Paul speaks of the rapture, he also talks about the day of the Lord, and then he says in verse 9, "God did not appoint us for wrath." Now some would say, well, that's not the kind of wrath that you just referred to. That's not the wrath in the day of the Lord, that's the wrath of hell. But context is king. You have to interpret what's being said according to the context. And in the context, Paul is speaking of the day of the Lord, God's wrath being poured out on that great day. And in that context, he says, God did not appoint us, meaning Paul as a believer and the Thessalonian church and believers, he did not appoint us to wrath. And so that's probably my linchpin argument, why I believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. But also Paul says in this context in verse 11, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." He also says that back in verse 18 of chapter 4, after he's spoken to them about the rapture, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." How could this doctrine be comforting if Paul is going to call into question whether or not the church will be alive or around during the tribulation? I don't think that can be a comforting doctrine. And so for those two reasons, I believe in what's called the pre-tribulational view. You may disagree with me. You may have other arguments. There's all kinds of books that have been written on the subject. But for sake of time, I'm going to keep it at that. The pre-tribulational rapture view. That's the evacuation of the church. Next, let's consider the tribulation on earth. I believe the next thing that occurs in God's prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church, where we as believers and those who have passed away before our time, whether it be Paul, Peter, or even someone who passed away recently as Billy Graham, will be caught up, and all those believers on the earth will be caught up to meet him in the air, and that will begin the time period that I call the tribulation on earth. This is the time that Paul just talked about, the day of the Lord. He says in chapter 5 of 2 Thessalonians, you're hopefully still there, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction." This is a time of great turmoil, of doom, and of gloom. Some people call it the apocalypse. It's talked about all throughout Scripture, not just in the book of Revelation. It's talked about in the book of Daniel. It's talked about in many of the Old Testament prophetic books. It is a time of great judgment. It's an unprecedented time in history. Actually, I believe Jesus says that. He says it's the great tribulation, or he says it's a great tribulation as has not been since the beginning, nor ever shall be. So it's unprecedented. In this time period, there will be judgment that God will rain down on the earth. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to hit a few highlights here. As we consider the tribulational period, there's all kinds of ways that you can look at it. I want to look at it tonight from this point of view. First of all, I want to consider God's actions in the tribulation. And that's why I had you turn to Revelation chapter 6. Because in this context, we're going to see God's actions during the tribulation. It is a time where God will enact judgment on the earth. So I'm not going to have you read, as it says up on the PowerPoint, chapter 6 through 16. For sake of time, I'm just going to ask you to look at the headings in your Bible. They're not inspired, but they do help you understand what's being talked about in the context. So Revelation chapter 6, up above verse 1, my heading says, "The Conqueror." In this passage, it talks about a conqueror who will come and conquer the earth. Above verse 3, it says conflict on earth. Above verse 5, scarcity on earth. Above verse 7, widespread death on earth. Above verse 9, the cry of the martyrs. And above verse number 12, cosmic disturbances. It sounds eerily similar to Egypt when God sent the plagues upon Egypt. And that's what this time period will be like. If you look in chapter 8, above verse 7, my Bible says the vegetation will be struck. Above verse 8, mine says the seas struck. Above verse 10, the water struck. Above verse 12, the heavens struck. Above verse 1 of chapter 9, the locusts from the bottomless pit. And if you move on to, let's see, skip over to chapter 16 to wrap it up. Loathsome sores. Above verse 2, chapter 16, verse 3, the sea turns to blood. Chapter 16, verse 4, the waters turn to blood. Verse 8, men are scorched. Verse 10, darkness and pain. Verse 12, the Euphrates is dried up. And verse 17, the earth is utterly shaken in a massive earthquake that is unprecedented. All that just to say, that is God pouring his wrath and his punishment and his judgment out upon the earth. So that will be God's actions during the tribulation. Let's also consider Satan's actions during the tribulation. Not only will God be at work during this time period, but Satan will be at work. He knows it's the beginning of the end, and he will do everything within his power to gain more followers and to take more people down. He'll ramp things up during this time. So you're in Revelation. I'm going to ask you to flip to chapter 13, and we're going to read several verses here in chapter 13. The first thing that we'll see under Satan's actions during the tribulation is he will be empowering the Antichrist. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast." Now, right at the outset, if you've ever read Revelation or Daniel or any of the other apocalyptic scripture, you'll realize that there is a lot of symbolism that goes on. This last school year, we went through the book of Revelation with our teens on Wednesday nights, and every time you see a symbol, every time you see symbolism in Daniel or Revelation, just keep reading or read back a few verses, and you'll find the answer to what that thing symbolizes. I have not yet found a verse or a symbol that has not been explained within the context. And so when you hear in verse 4, they worship the dragon, well, who's the dragon? What's the dragon? What's that mean? Well, if you go back to the previous chapter, it says in verse number 9 of chapter 12, "So the great dragon was cast out." Well, who's that? That serpent of old. Well, who's that? Called the devil. Okay, we're getting more specific. And Satan. All right. There we go. We have our answer. So verse 4 is talking about Satan. Satan will empower this individual called the beast. Well, who is the beast? Later on in the context of Revelation, we find out that is talking about the Antichrist. It says in verse 4, "And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So this is talking about an individual who is very boastful, very blasphemous, and he has a lot of authority as given to him by Satan. And in verse 7 it says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So when we're speaking, when this verse, these verses are speaking about the beast, it's speaking about an individual who is a world ruler, an emperor, if you will. In other texts, it calls him a king. What is a king? Just a ruler. Now, in this case, it's not just any ruler or a ruler over a small amount of area or nations. This is a ruler over the entire world. It says in verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This world ruler will come to power based on the empowerment of Satan himself. There's all kinds of texts in Scripture that we could refer to. I'm going to have you flip back to 2 Thessalonians because it gives us a little more information about this individual. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This individual, in other texts, is called the Antichrist. He will be a world ruler, and he will be very blasphemous. Jesus refers back to the book of Daniel, and he says this world ruler will create something called the abomination of desolations. And that is what Paul just referred to. When this world ruler comes to power, the temple in Jerusalem will be there. So if you start seeing the temple in Jerusalem being built, you know the end is nigh. How's that going to happen? I don't know, because the Dome of the Rock is there, so that's another story we could go through. But when the temple is rebuilt, there will be a point in time when this world ruler will go into the temple, and he will go into the Holy of Holies, and he will act as if he is God and proclaim himself to be God, and all people on the earth, not all, but the majority of the earth, will worship him. So I'm going to have you flip back to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to continue reading. Under Satan's actions in the tribulation, not only will he empower the Antichrist, he will also persecute God's followers. So we just read that about the Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." He will be a persecutor of believers. Flip back to chapter 12, verse 17. We see this also of Satan. It says, "And the dragon," remember we said that was Satan, "was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." Who's that, you might say? "Who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." It will be a time of great persecution on the earth, unlike any other time in history. And then lastly, let's consider how Satan will be deceiving the nations. So flip back to chapter 13, verse 11, and we'll read a few more verses there to get more context about what will be going on during this time period. It says in chapter 13, verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Okay, so here we have another beast, another piece of symbolism. Well, who is this? Let's read on. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." If you want to write down a cross-reference, in chapter 19, verse 20, we find out that this is what's called the false prophet. That's what the identity of this being is. It says in chapter 19, verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So what's going on during this time period is that there is a lot of deception. And so far, we have seen three characters under this point: Satan himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And some call this the unholy trinity. These three beings will conspire and work together to deceive the whole world, to worship the Antichrist, and to rebel against God. And it will ultimately culminate in chapter 16, verse number 12, where it says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet." We just learned about him. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty," verse 16, "and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So that's a brief summary of this time period called the tribulation. Much, much more could be said. So if you want to know more, you can look at the statement. I have resources that you're welcome to read. But that's just my brief overview of the tribulation. Satan will ultimately gather together a rebellion against God, and all of the followers of Satan, of the Antichrist and the false prophet, will gather in the Valley of Megiddo during what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And that brings us to our third point, the emancipation of Earth. Up until this point, the world has been under the rule and reign of Satan. The Bible calls him the God of this world. But at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come and he will free the world from the power of the devil. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 19, where we will see about that part of the timeline. It says in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, that Jesus will conquer the Antichrist and his armies in the battle of Armageddon. It says, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So again, we have more symbolism in the book of Revelation. It's a common occurrence. So who is this speaking of, this being on a white horse with eyes that are like fire and so forth? Well, he says it's the Word of God. Who would that be? Well, the author of Revelation is the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John. And at the beginning of John, he talks about the Word of God. And who does he say the Word of God is? Jesus Christ. This is referring to Jesus, who will come down from heaven on a white horse. And it says in verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the second advent of Christ. This is referring to the second coming. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb. But when he comes again, he will come as a lion, and he will slaughter his enemies. And it says in verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." It's very morbid, very gory. Verse 18, "That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the earth on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is talking about the second coming. This is not the rapture. Again, we spoke about that earlier. This is the second advent of Christ. And after he defeats Satan, he will judge Satan and his followers. So flip over to the next chapter, chapter 20. Just read a couple verses there. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain is in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were accomplished or finished." So when Jesus returns, he will judge Satan and his followers. Many of the parables that Pastor Odell has gone through talk about this time period, the end of the tribulation, getting into the next section of the timeline when Christ will gather the sheep and divide the sheep from the goats. So he will have those who have followed him go into the kingdom, and he will have those who followed Satan, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. He talked about that in the parable of the dragnet, and then what I just referred to, the parable of the sheep and goats. And there are many other references to that all throughout Scripture, even that Jesus mentioned. And that begins a time period called the millennial kingdom. Many of the passages that refer to the kingdom of God refer to this time period. And as we just read, it takes 1,000 years. In chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the what? 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. Do you see a theme? How long is this time period? 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennial kingdom. It's not because a bunch of millennials will be in this kingdom. It's because it takes 1,000 years. Now, there are many people, again, good people, people that are Christians, don't question their salvation over it, but people nonetheless who have taken this time period, this 1,000 years, symbolically. And they say, well, this is Revelation. There's all kinds of symbolism in there. It's not referring to a specific 1,000 years. It's symbolism. And I would say, again, anytime I see symbolism in Revelation or in Daniel, I can't think of any time off the top of my head that it's not explained, that it's not interpreted, and we're not told specifically what that thing symbolizes. And in this context, it never says, oh, by the way, the 1,000 years is just, you know, a time period. It's just some time. It specifically says it over and over again. It will take 1,000 years. It's a millennium. And so many of the Old Testament prophecies refer to this time period when Jesus will enact his kingdom. And when many of the things that have been said in the Old Testament, like the lion will lay down with the lamb, that will be fulfilled in this time period. When it says the world will be at peace, at such great peace that people will take their swords and they'll beat them into plowshares. Why? There is no war during this time period. They will not need weapons of war. They will change them into tools for agriculture. Why? Because the world will be a place of peace. And the world will almost be a lot like it was in Eden. That's what we call the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will resurrect the Old Testament and tribulation saints to reign with him for 1,000 years. We will already have been resurrected, so we will join in on this time period. And many of the prophecies about Israel will be fulfilled in this time period. Things concerning the borders of Israel, and so forth. There's all kinds of prophecies that we could read at this point, again, that we don't have time for, but if you want to look at them, go for it. At the end of the millennium comes the damnation of the wicked. So the millennium at the end of the 1,000 years, you're still in chapter 20. We're going to look at verse number 7 where it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now some would say, okay, well, if this is the millennium and if Jesus is reigning, where do all these rebels come from? Where do all these people who follow Satan, where do they come from? Well, as we mentioned, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. The tribulation saints, if they survived through the tribulation, there will be people who are saved during the tribulation. If they survive through the tribulation, they will be there alive on the earth to repopulate the earth after the end of the tribulation throughout the millennial kingdom. And so there will be people who are going to be born into the millennial kingdom who will be under the reign of Christ, who are not necessarily followers of Christ. And so these are the people whom Satan will muster. And then it says in verse 10, after Christ defeats Satan and his army, "The devil who deceived them was cast finally into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever." So Jesus will defeat Satan and cast him into the lake of fire. Finally. I'm looking forward to that day. Finally, Jesus will judge the rest of the wicked at the great white throne of judgment and cast them into the lake of fire. It says that in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the death and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Finally, our enemy will be defeated, and God will right all the wrongs. And that brings my final point, the consummation of the ages. I'm just going to read a few more verses. In chapter 21, it says that Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth for his followers to dwell in. Chapter 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." So Satan has been defeated. His enemies have been defeated. His minions have been defeated. Christ's enemies have been defeated. And now he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Then it talks about how heaven and earth will be united into one. In verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," or the dwelling place of God, "is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Many times we sing songs about, I can't wait to go to heaven, and one day I'll be in heaven. And that's great, but eventually heaven's going to come to earth. And it will be united. Earth and heaven will be united into one place where we will dwell together with God. Just how it was in the Garden of Eden when they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. And then finally, we'll live happily ever after with God. If you think that's corny, read verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." That is a brief summary of eschatology. So, as we close, the big question is, so what? Why take time to think about it? Some people will say it's a waste of time to talk about eschatology. They'll say the present is now. We need to live in the here and now and not worry about what's happening tomorrow or in the future. I'll give you a couple reasons why I believe eschatology is important. Number one, I believe it's important because it gives us hope. It gives us hope. We live in a broken world. We live in a world of sin and of disease and of war and famine and pestilence. And when we look at the end of the book and we see the end of the story, that God will right all wrongs, that God's enemies will be defeated, that righteousness will be here, that there will be peace on earth. All people are looking for peace on earth. The hippie generation, that's all they were talking about. We just want peace, man. God's going to give us peace. It will be a time of shalom where it all will be as it should be. And I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. When it seems like all is lost here on this earth, all hope is lost, it's not lost. Because in the end, God wins. And that should give us hope. Another reason why we need to study eschatology is because it should give us motivation. As Pastor just preached this morning in the parable of the talents, that is an eschatological parable. All kinds of things that Jesus talks about are referring to the end times or eschatology. And when he talks about how we will be rewarded for our works, that should motivate us to do the right thing. When the Bible says there is a hell, there is a place of fire, and we could go there, that should motivate us to find out how can we avoid hell. We can avoid hell by Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin, who can make us righteous if we will repent of our sin, and we will place our faith and trust in him. And that's why we need to study eschatology, because it motivates us for what's coming ahead. And so I pray that you will not shy away from eschatology, but that you will study it for yourself, and that in doing so, it will give you hope and motivation to serve the Lord. Let's close in prayer.